the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 9, verses 10 through 17. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Help us, Father, as we study your word this morning. Give strength to my voice. I pray that you give strength to the ears of your people. And I pray mostly that your spirit would illuminate the minds and hearts of all of us, especially as we seek to know and to obey your word as it's revealed through this gospel account. Do what only you can do this morning. Take your truth and plant it deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, we noticed that Jesus called Matthew to follow him. That was verse 9, which we did not read this morning. Matthew was also known by the name Levi. Perhaps he was a Levite, which would make his occupation of being a tax collector even more depraved, since the Levites were the caretakers of God's worship, his tabernacle and temple, and were not even supposed to own property. Now, Matthew, we looked at last week, we noticed Matthew is perhaps the least likely to be called to be a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus wanted Matthew, this great sinner. In fact, Matthew was most likely the most despised, dishonest, vile, and wretched sinner who lived in that time in Capernaum. He sat at the receipt of custom. This means that he cheated, he stole, he intimidated, he oppressed his own people for a denarii or two. But in an amazing twist, the way that Matthew writes of his conversion is slightly different than the way Mark and Luke write about his conversion. See, Mark calls him Levi, his more Jewish and noble name. Luke not only calls him Levi, but also points out that Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. Matthew doesn't call himself by his most noble name, Levi, nor does Matthew even indicate that he left all to follow Jesus. Matthew just indicates when he writes about his own conversion, and he followed him. And he followed him. Matthew says nothing about anything good in him. Matthew knew he was the vilest and was amazed by the mercy and grace of Jesus. While everyone is gathered in the house to hear Jesus teach and to watch his amazing miracles, while everyone's gathered in this house where they lower down the man that was lame, who was paralyzed by the four individuals through the roof, while everyone's gathered in Capernaum there, the Bible says Matthew's not there. He's out at the receipt of custom. He's out making some money, ignoring the presence of Jesus. You see, Jesus called Matthew not because Matthew was seeking him, but because Jesus was seeking Matthew. And so he comes to where Matthew is. He looks at him and he says, Follow me. And Matthew drops it and follows him. Jesus called him. He chose him, the vilest of sinners. And this is grace. This is grace. So now as we see the newly converted Matthew, we see a newly humbled man. A man humbled, interestingly, not by adversity, but humbled by mercy. He wasn't humbled by bad things happening to him. God humbled him by showing him mercy that he did not deserve. Matthew does not identify in this gospel that the large banquet we just read about, this sitting at meat while they were in the house, sitting at meat, Matthew does not identify this large banquet being held for Jesus being at his house. He just says just the house. But Mark and Luke both say that it is Matthew, it is Levi, who was financing and hosting this event we just read about. So once again, in the humble nature, Matthew's not going to make the mention. He says, oh yes, and when I gave Jesus the feast. He says nothing about himself. He simply, there was a house and we were eating there. Mark and Luke say it was Matthew's house. He was financing it. It was his big feast that he was having. And it must have been for Jesus' honor. It must have been for him because it comes right at that same time. Though this is thought provoking to me in a humbling lesson, it isn't entirely the point of the biblical text we just read, Matthew's humility, that is. Rather, the simple point of this short account, sandwiched between an explanation of Jesus' miraculous authority and then Jesus' explanation of that in the discipleship, we see this tax collector, this sinner, being called to God. And I believe the point is for us, a point is for us to see ourselves in Matthew. To see ourselves as the vilest of sinners and to see the mercy and grace of God, and then to be awed by scandalous mercy that has been offered to you and to me. Scandalous mercy through the grace of God, Jesus. The scandalous mercy of Jesus is revealed in Matthew's recounting of what happens here after his conversion. We read this morning, we see it revealed through four categories of people in this account we read. Matthew 10, 9, 10 through 17. These four groups of people, four categories of people are explained in contrasting ways within the two paragraphs. Verses 10 through 13 has two groups of people there. The Pharisees on one hand, and then the tax collectors and sinners on the other hand. And then verses 14 through 17, we see the disciples of John on one hand, and the friends of the bridegroom on the other hand. And so in these two paragraphs, we have these four categories of people, these four contrasting ideas, each one saying essentially the same thing. And it's my hope that in this sermon, whether you're a redeemed disciple of Jesus or whether you're yet unconvinced of the claims of Jesus and the eternal salvation found in Jesus Christ alone, this sermon text, this text of Scripture will awe and challenge you concerning Jesus' scandalous mercy. Because that's what we see as the point of the text. Well, let's jump in to the text this morning. And notice, first of all, the first paragraph, the dinner party being held at Matthew's house. It was no doubt a fantastic dinner party. As I already pointed out, though, not found in Matthew's humble record, Luke is clear that the dinner is hosted by Matthew. And it seems obvious that this is Matthew, the newest disciple, gratefully entertaining Jesus, and certainly the rest of the disciples. But who would come to this dinner party hosted by Matthew? Who would go to the dinner party hosted by the one who stole from the community? Who would come to the great feast he's holding? Well, we find out who would come, right? His friends. Who are his friends? Well, the rest of the thieves in Capernaum. The other tax collectors, they come. Who else? It identifies the sinners there. Now, of course, we recognize, well, everyone's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner, yes. But this word used and the way it's used in the cultural context, it was referring to those who weren't just followers of the Pharisees. Those who weren't just people who were just normal Jewish individuals. Those who had some social or very obvious stigma of external sin. Thieves, prostitutes, pimps. These are the people that are there at this feast. In other words, what you have is probably the Pharisees could look at this and say, now is a great time to purge Capernaum. All the unwanted are gathered in one location. In one little fire, the whole house could burn down. I mean, they didn't say that, I don't think. But you get the idea that this is where everybody that is nobody, from the religious perspective, is gathered. And Jesus is in the midst of it. Now, be very careful here. The Bible does teach us over and over again in the Old and New Testament not to walk in the way of sinners. Tax collectors were not allowed to participate in the normal function of Jewish social life centered around the synagogue, and for good reason. They were indeed villainous people. You see, understand, when the Bible describes the compassion of Jesus for tax collectors and sinners, he's not describing compassion Jesus had for the misunderstood. He's not describing the mercy of God that he had for those who were just had a rough lot in life. He's describing those who chose this lot in life. He's describing those who were very well, before meeting Jesus, very well satisfied with their sinful lifestyle. So we're not talking about Jesus just cares about the homeless people here or the people that just don't have family or friends and nobody likes them. Nobody likes them because they're bad people. Nobody wants to be around them. They can't go to the synagogue because they're sinful. That's the people we're seeing here. And the Bible does tell us to be separate from sinners. So be very careful that we do not jump too hastily in a text like this to an application that we say, well, so then Jesus calls for us to be having dinner parties with tax collectors. Now, that may be an interesting notion, and if you know any tax collectors, by all means, have them over to your house for a dinner party. Nothing wrong with that at all. But that's not the point of this text of Scripture. The point of this text of Scripture is not, see, Jesus liked to hang out with sinners. I like to hang out with sinners. Hey, I got Jesus on my side. That's not the point. And yet that's how a lot of people use this text of Scriptures. They say Jesus hung out and had a good time with sinners, so we ought to hang out and have a good time with sinners too. Two problems with this thinking. First, this text isn't about us. It's not about whether we hang out or don't hang out with sinners. That's an application that may possibly come from it, but the point is still about Jesus. It's about Jesus' scandalous mercy, not about whether or not we have dinner parties or go to certain places or meet with certain people. But to take a passage about our Messiah's purpose in bringing salvation to a depraved and dying world and make it about our license to let loose and have a good time once in a while is to not only miss the point, it is grossly self-centered, and it is actually scandalous to the gospel. We read the gospels to know, to love, and to serve Jesus, not to find license for our sensual desires. This text is about Jesus. But one other serious problem arises. That Jesus, as is revealed in Scriptures, didn't do something so crass as to simply hang out, to have a good time. You see, Jesus, from the moment he touched his little tiny feet on this earth, he was on a mission to seek and to save the lost. And though he certainly enjoyed normal human living, be very careful with trivializing the mission of God on earth to such terms as hanging out and having a good time. Jesus always had an eternal purpose in what he was doing. That's why when he's in this house with the sinners and the tax collectors, we read the text, we find out what he's doing there. He's calling them to repentance. That's why he's there. He's not there to hang out with them. He's there so they can eternally be with him. Do not miss the clear point that Jesus, though, on that, I just give a little caveat there because people like to take this text and then use it to say, hey, I can do what I want. I have license. They misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. But I also don't want to miss the clear point that Jesus is indeed eating with the publicans, with the tax collectors and sinners. The word used to describe what is going on here is rather interesting. It's descriptive. There is a normal word for eating in the original language. And then there is the word here that we find translated. The best translation of this word is reclining to eat. Reclining to eat. It's a unique and particular phrase, one word really in the Greek language, but it makes two points. It describes the way in which wealthy banquets were conducted in that culture. The most important persons at the banquet laid on couches, propping themselves up with their arms, usually one arm, while they were served and they just could easily bring food. Now just picture this in your mind, this description of eating dinner. They're laying down. They're laying down to eat. They're not laying on their back. They're laying on their stomachs, and they're propping themselves up, and they're reclining. And as the servers come around and offer the thing on the plate, oh, yeah, they just take a little, put it in their mouth, and talk a little more. It's just a very relaxed, very luxurious way of eating. That's the word used here. It means to recline to eat. And that was a very cultural thing in that day. That was the way they often ate when it was a special occasion. They didn't always eat like that. But at banquets or special occasions, they would recline to eat. It was a very special occasion that's going on here. That's one thing it describes for us is the wealth that Matthew must have had, at least for a time. No doubt his riches eventually left him as he followed Jesus. He forsook all to follow him. At the time, that's what we see going on from the word here. But secondly, the meal, especially a banquet where they're reclined to eat, using this word particularly, was a particularly welcoming environment. All historians agree in the Eastern culture, to share a meal is to share a life. Reclining to eat on the couch with another sent a clear message of being accepted in the group, being a part of the people. This is what disturbs the Pharisees. Not just that Jesus grabbed a quick bite to eat on his way out of town with them, but the reclining to eat. He's fellowshipping with them. He's with them. He's accepted them in their group, and as far as they can tell, he's accepted them into his group of disciples. It would be a mistake to make much out of the fact the Pharisees were not invited by Matthew. I don't think that Matthew invited the Pharisees, nor do I think the Pharisees would have welcomed an invitation to this feast. As if we might take this and say, well, Jesus did not bring the gospel to the Pharisees, only ate with publicans and sinners. But that would also be an untrue statement we would be extrapolating from the text, because we have several examples of Jesus indeed bringing the gospel to the Pharisees. In fact, we have several examples of Jesus reclining to eat in Pharisees' homes. A Pharisee named Simon, he did this very same thing. Even the priests, he did this as well. So it wasn't that Jesus was reaching out to the downtrodden of society, but then the religious, he just, oh, those people are so lost, I'll just leave them alone. Jesus pursued all to follow him. He called Pharisee, he called scribe, he called priest, he called tax collector, he called sinner, he called all to follow him. Basically, Jesus went wherever he was invited to go. Matthew said, come to the house, and Jesus says, I'll come. I'll come, because I'm going to call sinners to repentance. That the Pharisees weren't at the dinner party is a simply practical issue. You see, no Pharisee who cared about the Torah would find himself reclining to eat with the likes of Matthew. In fact, it seems like Matthew invited only those who'd be willing to dine with him, his fellow tax collectors, and this more general word, sinners. We don't know what was happening at the party from our text of Scripture. We can safely assume that Jesus was doing what he always did. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent and believe the gospel. But the events going on inside the house are interrupted by the Pharisees. And notice in the text, the Pharisees approaching, not necessarily Jesus, but approaching his disciples with a question. Now, why is this? I've speculated myself as I'm studying through this. I don't know all the reasons, but maybe there's one very practical explanation for this. They're not going to come into the house with the tax collectors and sinners. And so I could see them standing outside the house and motioning for the disciples to come on out while Jesus is teaching and with their because they've got something to ask them. Maybe that's the occasion. Whatever the case may be, they don't go to Jesus. They go to his disciples. That's only significant because of what happens. Verse 12, they go to the disciples and they say, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? In verse 12, but when Jesus heard that, that's my favorite part, once again, little tiny nuggets we've seen over and over again through his accounts. Remember last week when we looked at this, that the Bible says that the scribes were bothered by the fact as if this man could have the authority to forgive sins. And then the text right away says, and Jesus, seeing their thoughts, showing right away, he not only has the authority to forgive sins, he knows exactly what you're thinking. Here again, I don't know. Jesus was in the house. They're outside the house. The disciples, they talk to him. Jesus hears it. How did he hear it? Well, Jesus is sovereign God. He hears everything. And so he hears it. And he says to them, to the Pharisees, they, to behold, need not a physician, but the sick. problem with the Pharisees is, why on earth would a holy man, their teacher, one who had the marks and claims of being Messiah, and this is the big concern for the disciples, why would the disciples' teacher be in the same house and, quite frankly, recline to eat with these obvious sinners? Perhaps he was busy teaching, or perhaps the Pharisees called one or two disciples out of the house, I don't know, but somehow they asked the disciples, and Jesus hears. And Jesus responds with a common parable. Not a parable found in the scripture in the Old Testament. One that is well recorded though in Jewish and non-Jewish writings. And it simply could be described as this. Where else would you expect to find a physician but with sick people? Where else would you expect a physician to be? They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus was not saying that the Pharisees were whole any more than later on he will say that they are righteous in verse 13. That much is clear. But he is saying that they should not be surprised that they would find him around the spiritually and morally sick, because he is the only one who can cure the morally and spiritually sick people. See, it's not that Jesus was capitalizing on his popularity with the lower class either. Notice in the text, what does he appeal to? He says this, he says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, and the implication is need a physician. You see, Jesus' mindset is still focused on the reality. I'm here with them because they need me to be here with them. You see, Jesus did not go to sinners because they welcomed him, but because they needed him. And my friends, Jesus does not come to you and bring you the gospel of salvation because you welcome him, but he comes to you with scandalous mercy because you need him. That's why. And this bothers the Pharisees tremendously. You see, they had a certain expectation that the Messiah would come and crush the sinful while praising the righteous. But when he came, he crushed the righteous and forgave the sinful. And they don't get it. This is not what I expected or wanted. And it infringes upon the notions of their importance to God and the depths of man's neediness due to depravity. And they don't want to think of their neediness. You see, they had worked too long and too hard at becoming righteous and good to be told suddenly that they are not good enough. To be told that they are sick. They were invested in their goodness. They were invested in their forms and their activities of righteousness. And Jesus shatters all these pretenses and suppositions of morality. And they hated him for it. It is scandalous. It is unacceptable. My friends, until you embrace the scandal of God's mercy, you don't understand God's mercy. Until you understand that God should not show you and I mercy, you don't understand depravity and sinfulness. Until we understand and recognize that we are absolutely sick with sin, we haven't understood grace. No one comes to God unless they understand their wretchedness. No one comes to God without understanding their wretchedness. But Jesus is not finished. He has another lesson for the religious, self-righteous. He tells them, I like this phrase. Did you notice that in He tells them verse 13, but go and learn what this means. And what is he, what do you mean, go learn what this means? Well, he's going to actually say what this is. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's a quote from the Old Testament. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 6. And so what he's saying is, you Pharisees, experts, religious, go back to your studies. Go back to your Torah. Go back to your prophets. Go back to everything you've read and read it again. Go back, learn it all over again, because you did not learn it the first time. Learn what I meant when I said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is scandalous as well. That he would tell these Pharisees, this teacher would have the gumption to tell these Pharisees, you need to go back and get your Bibles all over again. You missed it. Go and learn it. How insulting that is to imply that they've learned nothing in all of their pursuit of righteousness. But it is true, dear friends, the pursuit of religious righteousness teaches us nothing of God's mercy. The pursuit of God teaches us everything of his mercy. They had pursued their own righteousness, and he says, go back and learn what I mean. Now when Jesus says, I desire, a better translation of that, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. By sacrifice, Jesus is referencing the Jewish forms of worship. He is not saying that he does not desire sacrifice or worship. Instead, he is saying that above all the forms of worship that man can bring to God, mercy is the key. Sacrifice is only possible when mercy has been issued. Worship is only possible when grace has been extended. And so mercy is the principal thing. Grace is the principal thing. God's compassion is the principal thing. It's far better. Jesus is doing more than teaching the Pharisees to be people of mercy. He is correcting a serious misunderstanding about the nature of God himself that they had. God pursues sinners with mercy because sinners need to be made righteous. God does not look for those to join him who have the righteous thing already figured out. He pursues sinners. He pursues us in the depth of our depravity because he alone delights in extending scandalous mercy. You see, the truth is that we are all born sick with multiple and disgusting sinful perversions. And we need a physician because we are so weak that we cannot make ourselves better by any efforts that we attempt. We can take the medicine of religion. We can get injections of morality. We can even get potions of self-righteousness. But we cannot cure our sinfully depraved and wicked hearts. We are born wicked. We remain wicked until God cures us of our wickedness. Only by God extending mercy to us do we have any hope of being made whole within our heart and our spirit. See, it is no accident that Jesus says, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. But it is neither a coincidence that this Old Testament quotation is chosen by Jesus from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. The entire book of Hosea is about God's scandalous mercy. It begins with God telling the prophet Hosea that he's going to be an object lesson of God's mercy. Hosea is instructed to marry a woman who will prostitute herself in all manner of sexual perversions. After having three children, Gomer, his wife, does indeed leave her family to pursue a life of prostitution. The book of Hosea makes it clear she was not bought and sold into prostitution unwillingly, nor did she hit rock bottom and had no other way out. She had it all. She had a husband. She had children. But she loved her sexual perversions. But God commands Hosea to go, pay the price for her redemption, bring her back, forgive her, cleanse her, and make her his own wife again. I believe Jesus is intentional in quoting from Hosea chapter 6 when he talks about his scandalous mercy. I believe he's intentional in telling the Pharisees to go back and read Hosea again. go and learn this again. Go read this passage of Scripture, not just verse 6 of chapter 6. Read the whole account, Hosea. And remember that you, O my dear Pharisees, you are prostituting yourself. But also remember, these have prostituted themselves, these sinners, these tax collectors. But remember, just like Hosea, Jehovah delights in making the prostitute his wife, and making the sinner his bride, and making the wretch his child. This is what God delights in. This is what Jesus comes to do. This is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are wicked. He is righteous. He paid for our wickedness with his righteousness through a wicked death executed upon him. He rose again in his power as God, so that all who believe upon his name, those whom he calls, he chooses, he calls, he seals, he prepares, he sanctifies, he sets apart, he gives a new heart to, he saves, so that we can be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the good news. And Jesus is saying, I'm a physician that comes with the cure of good news. Scandalous mercy. And Jesus concludes this thought by calling attention to the purpose of him even coming into this world. Jesus came to call sinners to himself, he says in verse 13. He says, after he quotes Hosea 6:6, he says, for I am not come to call the righteous, but the implication is I have come to call sinners. That last phrase, to repentance, that you see in this translation. Other translations do not have those last couple words in there, to repentance. There's a manuscript's differences. You might notice that depending on what translation you're reading from. But Luke 5:32, which is the parallel account of this, all the manuscripts contain that phrase, to repentance, in it. And thus we know without a doubt that Jesus said at that time, I come to call sinners to repentance. By saying that he came not to call the righteous is no more suggesting that the Pharisees were righteous apart from him as saying that they are not sick and don't need a physician. We already said that. He's using a comparative and asking the question, why should you be surprised that I would be around sinners? Just like the sick need a doctor, sinners need me. But I want to notice this. Jesus calls those who are spiritually sick. It's his scandalous mercy that does that. But notice, he calls the sick to repentance. To repentance. What is repentance? Repentance means to change the mind, to turn the thinking. Repentance is turning from sin and self-righteousness and trusting in Christ alone for eternal life. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not reforming your life. Repentance is not just changing your behavior. Repentance is a different way of thinking that results in a different way of living. That's what metanoeo, repentance, means. You see, I love this because I learn in this. I'm so thankful to God that Jesus did not come to hang out with sinners, but Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Because a Jesus that comes and hangs out with me and pats me on the back and says, I know you've had a hard time in life. I know things are difficult. Just keep trying, man. Just keep pushing forward. Hey, take a little drink. Have a little of this, a little bit of that. Just enjoy life because it's all you got. A Jesus that comes to do that is a worthless Jesus. But a Jesus who comes to call me, a sinner, to repentance, to turn from that life, and to fall upon him and to trust in him, is a Jesus that gives me eternal life. And that's the Jesus I want. Not the Jesus who comes to hang, but the Jesus who comes to change me from the inside out. And that's what this Jesus is doing. That's what he says here. I came to call sinners to repentance, and I've got to be with them if I'm going to call them. My friends, when Satan calls you to the darkest places of your mind and reminds you that you are a great sinner, in this rejoice, for it is for great sinners that Christ died. Martin Luther said that. This is good news, my friend. Am I not a sinner? Are you not a sinner? Rejoice. Jesus came to call sinners like you and me to repentance. And if indeed he has called you and you have heard him and followed his call as Matthew did, rejoice, because you are now placed in a new category because of and in Jesus Christ. You are righteous in the eyes of God, and he will heal and he will cleanse you of all your sinfulness as you walk with him in his truth. This is good news. I was planning to spend most of the time on this paragraph and a minority of time on the next one, so don't worry. Moving on to the next paragraph, we see another group of people. That's the Pharisees and the sinners. But now a new group of people, and this is a little bit surprising. Immediately after hearing such good news of scandalous mercy, what was good news to the tax collectors and sinners who heard it at least, the Pharisees do not like it, do not consider it good news at all, because they viewed themselves as their own physicians and their own wicked hearts as being the cure for sin. But immediately after hearing the scandalous news of God's mercy for sinners, a new set of antagonists show up. But these new antagonists to Jesus are surprising, because it says in the text of Scripture in verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John. Well, are these antagonists? They certainly are antagonistic. They're doing the same thing the Pharisees did. Pharisees are saying, why is he eating with sinners? Disciples of John come and say, why is he not fasting? Why is he eating at all? Now, what a strange place to be it must have been for Jesus. He actually says this at one point. He tells the people, John came to you and you said he's a strange man who never eats. I came to you and you say he's a gluttonous man who always eats. You can't win. These are disciples of John who've come to him, upset that Jesus isn't fasting. You remember John the Baptist, right? He was the one who was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. He preached repentance and faith, even baptized Jesus, and made the amazing statement. He said this, he, Jesus, would increase, and he, John, would decrease. Now notice, it's the disciples of John, the followers of John, that are coming to Jesus, not John. Why not? John is not able to come to anybody at this point. John is in prison. John has been put in prison because he's been preaching righteousness, his message, and Herod didn't like his message, especially when it got personal. And so John's in prison. It doesn't say that John sent these disciples or followers. In fact, what should be curious to us is, why are there even disciples of John in the first place? Didn't John say, he must increase, I must decrease? Didn't John tell everyone that was following him, behold the Lamb of God? Why are they not following Jesus? We know for a fact that most of the disciples of Jesus were first disciples of John. So these disciples who come must be those who, when challenged by John and the others to follow Jesus now, decided not to. Well, why would they decide not to? I think it's clear from the text, because just like the Pharisees, they're wrapped up in themselves. They're wrapped up in what they can do. We fast. We're religious. They were no fans of the Pharisees, but they also don't seem to be a fan of Jesus or his disciples. And the flippant way that they seem to be acting, at least in estimation, these disciples are so flippant. They're eating with sinners. It's not the problem they're eating with sinners, it's that they're eating at all. Now, fasting in Israel is an important religious practice. Fasting symbolizes sorrow, repentance, regret, sobriety. God's people under occupation, as Israel often was and is at the time of Jesus' advent, fasting people, because they're under sorrow. The serious and religious, as John's disciples and the Pharisees would be known, had developed spontaneous fasting, had developed that into regular religious practices several times a week at various times that are written down with rules and restrictions that came along with the pious fast. But this religious teacher, who is obviously serious about the things of Jehovah and his disciples, should be fasting with them. Rather, they're feasting with sinners. But just as the Pharisees did not understand Jesus' purpose to come and bring sinners to repentance, so these disciples of John also missed Jesus' purpose. See, Jesus did not come to lead his people to anticipate the deliverance that God may bring in the future. He was not just another prophet like John. Thus to fast and pray that it might be so soon, and that God would save them. No, Jesus came as the deliverer himself. You see, those before Jesus came and before Jesus revealed himself were fasting, waiting for the feast of the Messiah. But there's no need to fast when the feast has come. There's no need to fast when the Messiah has come. And that's how Jesus responds. He illustrates this with three examples. A wedding example, an example of clothing, and an example of wineskins. They're in the same context. They're all three illustrations of the same principle Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching it in three principles. And this is the principle he's teaching. Rejoice. Salvation is mercifully here in the person of Jesus Christ. Rejoice. It's here. So, first Jesus says, why would the friends of the bridegroom, the wedding guests, mourn or fast? This wedding is a joyous occasion. Not fit for fasting, but only for feasting. See, weddings in Israel were significant and joyful occasions. No bride and groom dashing off from the wedding to a private island for a honeymoon. But days, even a week or more, of fasting and rejoicing with the bride and groom for the blessings of their new covenantal union. See, weddings were so celebrated in Israel and were big deals to the Hebrews because a significant part of the covenant God made with them had to do with their offspring, had to do with their blessing in the land, that God would make many children come through Abraham, through them. And so a wedding was a great covenantal feast and a great union, not just for the couple, but a celebration for all of Israel. Every wedding was an occasion to remember God's promise to Abraham that he would make a great nation out of them. And it was the propagation of that nation. So they're big deals. Thus, it was greatly celebrated that Jesus would use this illustration was not lost on his audience. He likens his presence as the greatest form of celebration they culturally understood. It is no small thing to say that in Israel, the wedding feast, the wedding, was the most important event they had. And Jesus likens his coming to the most important thing they could think about. The most fantastic event in the calendar year. In order to further explain what he means, two more illustrations are used. No one would take an unshrunk patch of cloth, the meaning of the word new cloth in the Greek, there is the word, literally the word unshrunk. No one would take an unshrunk patch of cloth and sew up a hole in a coat that was old and already had been shrunk many, been through the wash many times. Because what's going to happen, Jesus explains, is when the garment now is washed again, and you put that patch on there, that new patch of cloth is going to shrink, and it's going to rip the stitching and rip the hole, and it's going to shrink and not fit anymore. Illustration, simple illustration, right? And he gives another one. To preserve and store wine, skins of goats were tanned and toughened and made into pouches. New wineskins had a flexibility to them, but as they aged, they would become brittle and hard. If a person put new wine, that's wine that had just been smashed, the grapes had just been squished through the feet and all that stuff, and they took this juice and they put it in there. It's now starting the fermenting process. Well, when fermenting process begins, it lets off gases. And so if they were to put this new wine into this already brittle old bottle and fill it up, as the gases began to put pressure on the wineskins, this old brittle wineskin would break, and all that wine you put in there would be wasted. And so he says nobody would do that, and that's the end of his illustrations. He doesn't even give an explanation of them. So that's it. What is he teaching them? The point is this. The presence of God in the person of Jesus is joyfully better than anything or anyone before. The fasting, the sacrifices, the Jewish religious way of life, the asceticism of John's disciples, the rituals, the priesthood, the hope of God found in the person of Jesus Christ is better than all of that. So, rejoice, and don't try to squeeze him into old forms. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus is here. So lift up your hearts and rejoice in his scandalous mercy and grace. So then, when he says there is coming a time when the bridegroom is taken away, then the guests, the disciples, would mourn and fast. Does that mean that when Jesus died, rose, and ascended, now we should not be rejoicing? Instead, we should be fasting once again. Well, in a sense, I suppose you could answer yes. Because Jesus came to bring salvation, eternal life, to those who repent and believe. It is good news, but we're also waiting for his second coming. We are waiting for him to come again. And in that sense, we have a fasting mindset that we're longing for the final implementation of his kingdom, which he begun when he came the first time. That could be an application there. But I believe, more importantly than that, in another sense, no. It is now, even for us, is not a time for fasting, but a time for feasting, rejoicing. Because before Jesus left, he told the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He told them he would send another comforter like him to us. And then 10 days after Jesus ascended, the disciples were huddled in a room, and the very Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter Jesus promised, came upon them and to live within them. Because of Jesus, the presence of God still lives within those who love and obey him. Yes, Jesus came to earth and he said, the groom is here. Rejoice. And my friends, through the Spirit of God, the groom is still here. Jesus is with us. Rejoice! Until he comes to take us to himself again, he will never leave us or forsake us. He will not depart from us. We are in Christ, Ephesians tells us, and he is in us through the Spirit of God. My dear friend, I hope you never see the foulness of my wicked flesh. I hope you never see me at my worst days. It's ugly indeed. It is scandalous that Jesus would eat with sinners, as we read here. But I know that it is even more scandalous that Jesus would recline with me alongside my sinful heart and change me to fellowship with me. I thank God that he does not recline with me without also purging and sanctifying me. Thank God that he does not call me and forgive me without changing me and creating in me a new heart. But thank God that he makes me his beloved son, pleased with me in Christ. I learn in reading about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees that though a scandal indeed that God would come to sinners, there is no better scandal than that Jesus would pardon and sanctify me, a sinner, by his grace and through his redemption. And I learned by reading Jesus' interaction with John's cautious disciples that I can rejoice because Jesus does indeed know and love me. That I am a friend of the groom because of his grace alone. And he has made a new covenant with those whom he calls, a covenant of scandalous mercy. There is hope, there is eternal life, and it is mine today, not because of what I have done, but I rejoice in the scandalous covenant of mercy that Jesus Christ alone brings to sinners like me, and he brings to sinners like you. And so we're going to sing today. We're going to sing of God's scandalous mercy. We're going to sing, "Wonderful, Merciful Savior." We're going to sing, "I Run to Christ." We've already sung of God's greatness because we are in a day of rejoicing. It doesn't matter what's happening out there, my dear friends. What has happened in here is far more significant and better and glorious than everything else out there. Will you not just praise God with me for the scandalous mercy that has saved you? Let's bow in prayer.